We ask questions like, what is life all about? And we wonder, are we here for just a few years and you accumulate some stuff and then you die and leave the stuff to your kids who squander it or whatever, and you're forgotten within a generation or two? I don't know if you ever had this experience of sitting around with family members and you're digging out those really old black and white pictures from like three generations ago, and people are saying in the family, now who's this? And everybody's looking, I don't know, okay? That's what happens. We don't like to admit that, do we? But that's what happens to us. We're quickly forgotten in the scheme of things. Well, those questions, why are we here? What is it all about? And, you know, what's the significance or the importance of life have been questions that people have wrestled with down through the ages, since the beginning of time. And the reason that we're plagued with those challenges is because we're not just chance products of a material, sterile universe. The Bible tells us we are products and creations of the living God. We are created in the image of God. And underneath and inside, we sense that we're here for something that's greater than ourselves, and we sense this reality of God. And yet at the same time, we often settle in life for something that's far less than God's best for us. And a lot of that has to do with fear and a lack of trust on our part of what God might do in our life. And so the truth of the Bible and the truth of God's intention is that God has made us for so much more than we often experience. So the question is, well, how do we get from where we are to where God wants us to be? How do we go from the ordinary to the extraordinary and get to the place that God wants us to be? Well, think about this. Here's the bottom line reasoning, I believe. How boring would the circus be if you went to the circus and nobody took any risks? Don't you go to the circus to see people take risks? How boring would it be if the lion tamer would refuse to get into the cage with the lion? And the lion tamer would stand outside the cage and crack his whips between the bars. But he would never go in there to go face to face with the lion. That wouldn't be real impressive. How about the guy in the cannon, you know, when he's going to get shot out of the cannon and then, you know, that guy quit. Did you hear about that? And they said, where are we going to find another man of his caliber? Okay, just had to throw that in. But... okay, what was I going to say? Oh yeah, just suppose that guy would just kind of crawl out the end, and he would say, "There's no way, I'm going to let them shoot me out of a cannon," and he just kind of drops down. Or suppose the people are on the trapeze. You know, the woman's up there on the trapeze, and she's kind of swinging back and forth, but she doesn't want to let go of that which she's holding to because that gives her security. Because when she lets go, then she has to depend on someone else to catch her, and so there's the unknown. I think it's the same way with us in our life. We like it safe, don't we? And if we let go of our lives, or we somehow say to God, God, you're going to take over my life and I'm giving it all to you, there's uncertainty in our minds about what God might do with our lives. And so it's tempting to live a safe life. It's tempting to live an ordinary life. But if we're going to move away from the ordinary to the extraordinary, then I believe our life needs to be radically overhauled. And when I say extraordinary, I don't necessarily mean that we're going to be, you know, some big star out in front of everybody else. But God wants to do things in our life that are meaningful for eternity. And he wants us to touch other people's lives. And those things are truly extraordinary. But there has to be some overhaul. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen that series on Velocity TV called Overhaul. And how many people here have ever seen that? Anybody watch that? Okay, a few people have watched that. I don't watch a whole lot of TV series like that, but I've kind of watched that one for a while and got interested in what they do. Because I like cars. And what they do is they get somebody's car and they take it and they do all this work on it. But the person whose car they get, they don't know what's happening. So they get to sneak the car away in some way. And then they work on the person's car. And one week they did a pastor's car. This pastor had a Camaro, this classic Camaro, but he didn't have any money to fix it up. And they said, well, he's always serving other people. So they fixed up his car. And another time they had a guy who was serving in Afghanistan and he was back and he didn't have enough money to work on a truck or something. So they got that away. So they try to find people with situations like that in their life and then work on their cars. And some of those cars get many, many thousands of dollars worth of work. Now, I happen to have an affinity for old VWs. This is my 63 that I have that I don't get to drive as much as I'd like, but I got an excuse to put it on the screen. So, okay, there. Well, I did a guy's VW on overhauling, and the reason I know they were doing it is because this place I buy parts from, you know, they get all these different people that are experts in these different cars to work on them, and so I get parts from a particular place, and they said, hey, we're going to be on this overhauling show, and they're doing this guy's Volkswagen, and so I watched it specifically to see that, and this guy that they picked that had this Volkswagen has cystic fibrosis, and he walks around with oxygen on, he's on a lung transplant list, I mean, he's pretty seriously ill, and he's been working on his car, and he goes out there every night to work on it, and so they did this guy's Volkswagen, and here I want to show you a little video clip. This is like 2 minutes long. This is the TV program, and this is when they show him the car and what happens. It's a little ad for overhaul.
It's time for the reveal. I'm here at Foose Design, and everything is ready to go except for one thing. The Beetle's not here. Now, timing is an issue because Blake is on his way. Hopefully, he won't make it here before his car does.
Since Blake had been told to stay out of the overhauling shop until the reveal, Chip asked Blake to meet him at Foose Design to consult on the final drawing.
Hey, Blake. What's up, man? Welcome to the shop. Sorry I was running late today.
That's all right.
You know, we got to get that drawing done for you, but first of all, I wanted to give you, if you're interested, I'd like to show you around the shop.
For sure, yeah.
Okay, come on in. We'll start on this side, and then we'll come back over here.
Chip knows he has to stall. He can keep Blake and girlfriend Shonda busy with a shop tour while the A-Team brings the Beetle into the Foose Design showroom right next door.
This is a truck that we're building for WD-40.
Although Blake is in the adjacent building, one detail still remains. The pinstripe. Dennis Rickliffs has to come through in the clutch. I'm pretty sure nothing will shake his steady hand that has decorated hot rods and custom cars for over 45 years. This 65 Bug began its amazing journey as a lost cause, but we found a replacement car and then transformed these two machines into one incredible head-turning Turbonetics Turbo 200 horsepower street racer. Front side to back side, inside and out, this Foose Design custom car is spectacular. It should blow Blake's mind. Finally, Chip gets the signal to bring Blake over to the showroom.
Blake! It's official, man!
Congratulations, brother. Congrats.
It looks way better than I could have thought it would have came out. It looks crazy, man.
Well, when Blake first entered the room with Chip, he was completely fixated on the car. I don't even think he saw us. We were off in his peripheral vision, as I would have been, too.
What jumped out at you right away?
The paint scheme that I honestly didn't think I was going to like that much, but it looks freaking awesome.
You must learn to trust the Foose. You must trust the Foose.
All right, they took something ordinary, turned it into something extraordinary. If you don't have to be into Volkswagens, you probably don't realize the amount of work they did, the amount of money they spent. But it's pretty amazing. But you know what? You don't have to trust the Foose. You have to trust God, because God is the one who wants to do something. He wants to overhaul. He wants to take us, and we're pretty ordinary people. And he wants to do some things in our life, and he wants to change, and he wants to make us extraordinary. But we ask the question, well, how is that going to happen, and what are the steps? And I'd like us to see that this morning from the Bible and kind of think about what you saw in that video and then kind of tie it together. But the first step to overhauling is this. We have to give up, we have to let go, and we have to give God control. I'd like you to open your Bibles, first of all, to Romans chapter 11. It's page 1114 if you have a Bible that was handed out to you. Romans chapter 11, page 1114. In Romans chapter 11, the Bible is explaining something very interesting. It's talking about how big God is and how God is able to work through all things. He even works at times because of people rejecting him. And he turns around and uses the rejection of some people to reach out to other people. And so Romans 11 is talking about the fact that the Jewish people, as a nation, certainly not as individuals, but as a nation, rejected God's working in their life to the point where they ultimately crucified Christ. But out of that, God reached out to non-Jews. And the gospel went out into all over the Roman Empire and the Roman world, and we're beneficiaries of that today. And so God took the rejection of some and turned it into outreach to others. And then it goes on to talk about the fact that there's coming a day in which the opposite's going to happen. And as the non-Jews more and more reject the gospel and reject Jesus Christ, it's going to open the door for ultimately the tribulation period that takes place in the second coming of Christ and salvation for Israel. And so God, again, is using the rejection of some to reach out to others, because God is just this amazing God. Well, you come down to verse 32 and it says this: for God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. And it's like the culmination of everything that's been taught in the first 11 chapters of Romans. And as you go through the book of Romans, it lays out very clearly that we're all sinners before a holy God, that God would be completely just in simply saying to us, you know, you guys are headed for hell, I'll just let you go there. God would have been just, he would have been righteous to simply say to us who are sinners, us who are rebels, that you all are condemned, and yet God chose not to do that. And God found us all disobedient. He pronounced us and committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all, no matter what religious background we are, no matter what nationality we are. God has mercy and shows mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find out that God sent his son to be our sin bearer, that Jesus Christ paid the price, and that he rose victorious over the grave. And so verse 33 says this: oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And verse 36 says, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And what it's saying is this: isn't God beyond our figuring out? We look at stuff that happens in our lives or in the world and we don't understand what's going on. And yet God is at work in just amazing ways of getting his message out. And because God is the Savior, we understand that we're not saviors. We're not little saviors. God is the Savior. And he is the one that he's beyond figuring out. Therefore, he has to reveal himself to us through the scriptures so that we can understand who he is and what he's done. Now, it says in chapter 12 and verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, on the basis of the fact that God is beyond finding out and that God is showing his mercy to all people, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Because God is rich in mercy, because we could never bring about forgiveness for ourselves, because God even can use the people's rebellion as part of his ultimate plan in getting his message out, because God is beyond all things that we could ever understand. There is a call of God on our lives who have received that gift of life. See, the salvation and forgiveness is a gift. We flip this all around and we think we have to earn it and we have to be good enough and we could be good enough, which is arrogance, because God is a perfect God. We can never be perfect. And so salvation is free. The Bible says this: it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. I mean, that couldn't be any clearer. But according to his mercy, he saved us. By the washing of regeneration, that means new birth. You need to be born again by faith in Christ and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so salvation and forgiveness are free. But discipleship, the whole idea of having God control our life, that's not free. That's very costly. It costs us our life. And now it's a great investment to make, but it costs us the willingness to commit our life. And so there's a call here to us. And notice verse 1 doesn't say, because of who God is, I command you, I order you, I demand you to do this. It says, because of who God is, I beseech you. I'm pleading with you, is what that verse means. I beseech you by the mercies of God. So discipleship, we're told here, this following of God with everything we have and are, is our reasonable service. What other response could we make to God, who has given us everything, than to say, I will give you my life back. And so it's our reasonable service, but it's still voluntary. It's still an action on our part in which we make a commitment to say, God, you can have it all. Some people say, no, if you're really a believer in Jesus, you're going to follow God, and discipleship isn't separate from salvation. Of course it is. If it wasn't, we wouldn't have verses like this. If we all just automatically, the moment we put our faith in Christ, just gave everything over to God, you wouldn't need a verse like Romans 12, 1 and 2, and a challenge. But this is one of hundreds, possibly thousands, as you go through the whole scriptures. And so it's just another challenge that says, while we receive forgiveness freely, we need to make that commitment to serve God. And yet, so many times, we're like the trapeze artist, and we're hanging onto the bar, and we're saying, this is what I know. This is what I feel comfortable with. If I let go, then I have to have the confidence that God's going to catch me. If I let go, then I have to have the confidence that I can trust God with my life, and I don't know that I want to do that. And it's so ironic, we'll trust God with our eternity, and we don't want to trust God with our today. But that's the way we operate so many times. God wants to take our ordinary lives. He wants us to let go. He wants us to say, God, I'm giving it all to you. And he wants to take our ordinary lives and use them for his extraordinary kingdom. He wants to use us in extraordinary ways. Now, normally on that show, Overhauling, a friend or a family member arranges to get the car secretly. Like, they tell the person who owns the car, I have a little surprise for you. I'm going to get some interior work done, which isn't a lie. They are. It just happens to be a whole lot of work. But they're going to get this work done for you or something. And you get the car away from them so that the person doesn't know what's happening. And then they just surprise them in the end, which would be make a really bad show if the guy hated what they did. But they just surprise them at the end. It's kind of like those house things where they do that. But in the case of this guy, Blake, they're putting the car up on a rollback, and he shows up. He wasn't supposed to, but he shows up. They didn't expect him to be there, and he thinks they're stealing his car. And so he's really upset. And the guy that's taking the car is trying to think of what to say. And he says, well, maybe you didn't pay a parking ticket or something. Like, they'd come take your car if you didn't pay a parking ticket. So he's upset. So all the people from the show come out and they tell him what it is. And they say, we're from this show, and we want to take your car, and we want to do this. And so you can see him, if you watch the episode, he's kind of hesitant because he's not sure what to do. And finally, he makes a decision, and he hands them the key, and he says, okay, you can take my car. And when he did that, he gave them the full authority to do whatever they wanted to do with that which was very valuable to him. And he handed it over fully and freely. And God wants to overhaul our life. He wants to make something exceptional and phenomenal, extraordinary again. And I don't mean to say that he's necessarily wants us up on some platform somewhere. He wants to work in our life. And sometimes just seeing somebody else come to Christ or doing something for God in some way that may seem small to other people turns out to be very significant and very important in the kingdom of God. But God wants to do things through us, and yet it won't happen until we're willing to say, God, here I am. It's not going to happen until we're willing to say, God, here's the keys. I want you to take my life, and I want you to be the one that makes the decisions. I want you to change my life. Now, that can be a scary process, right? And we start thinking, what if he asks me to totally break out of my comfort zone? What if I say to God, okay, God, you can have my life, and on the totality of what that is, and God says to me, okay, then I want you to go next door and talk to your neighbor about Christ. Talk to your neighbor about me. We may be scared to death to do something like that. I had somebody years ago, they say, you know, I'm really afraid to do that because God might want me to be a missionary in Africa. I could just see myself swatting flies in Africa. You know, but that could be a fear that we have. What if God wants me to go to some other country? What if God wants me to be sacrificial in my giving? And I'm already stretched, but, you know, God wants me to give to people in need or to missions or whatever it happens to be. What if God would say to me that I needed to break up with that person I'm dating, who I know is no good for me, but I'm doing it anyway because I really want to? And what if God came along and said, you have to let go? I mean, there's all these things that could transpire in our minds in which we're thinking, if I give it all to God, this is kind of scary to me. And it's like, what if he asks me to let go of the trapeze while I'm swinging in the air? What if it's to give up the keys of my life and the authority of my life and let him have complete control? Well, the first step to overhauling is to let God go, and to give up complete control of your life. Number two, and remember, God's will is good. It says here, God's will is good, acceptable, and perfect. We don't have to be afraid of it. See? We don't have to be afraid of it. Second step, the next step to overhauling is this: hold nothing back. When that overhauling team tackles a project, they strip the car down, its frame off, they do the whole thing. I mean, they take it apart, literally, every aspect of it. And you know what? It's really a good thing that they did that with Blake's Volkswagen, because it was all rusted underneath and there was all these problems structurally. And it would have been a real problem if they would have just thrown a coat of paint on it and said, here you go. Here's a 200 horsepower turbo engine that I wish I had in mind. Here's this 200 horsepower turbo engine that cost a lot of money, but we're giving it to you. And you can have this. And then the car wasn't safe. It would have been, you know, could have been deadly. Years ago, I bought an 80s, I can't remember what year it was. I think it was an 80s or early 70s, late 70s, Honda Accord. And the guy, it was all nice and it was all painted and the interior was all done. And the guy gave me an inspection certificate, Maryland inspection. I went down and registered it. And I said, hey, this is an awesome car. And I drove it around with my family in it and everything, drove it on, you know, the Beltway. And one day I'm getting my oil changed. Usually I do that myself, but it was winter time. And so I took it to one of these places and they're changing my oil, and the guy comes out and he says, Mr. Regensburg, he says, could you come back here for a moment? Now, usually what that means is, could you come back here for a moment? Because we want to sell you a whole bunch of stuff that you didn't know you needed, and we wanted to talk you into it. So I go back prepared for that. But what he really does is say, can I show you? I need to show you the underside of this car. It's all rusted out. The guy says, I wouldn't drive down to the 7-Eleven on the corner on this car. It's that dangerous. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness, I've been driving my kids around in this car. Well, what happened? The guy fixed up the outside, but he didn't take care of the part that really counts, and therefore it could have been deadly. And you know, our lives can be a lot like that, and we can come to church and we can, you know, be spit polished and all shined up here and smile and maybe teach a class, or we can at work we can have a Bible sitting on our desk. We can post some Bible verses, or we can have Christian t-shirts or a fish sticker on the back of our car. You know, we can do all kinds of stuff like that. And it's easy to do it on the outside. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with any of that, except if you do it on the outside but don't take care of the inside, there's some real problems that transpire. I'd like you to look now at 1 Samuel chapter 16. Go back into the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 16. It's page 280, if you have a Bible that was handed out today. 1 Samuel chapter 16, page 280. 1 Samuel takes place around 1000 BC. By this time, Israel is established as a nation. It was time to have a king, to pick a king. They were going to have election time. And they had didn't have to worry about any campaign commercials. They didn't have to worry about any ostentatious campaign convention things going on and all this stuff, because God picked the king. God just picked the king. So God sends his prophet in 1 Samuel 16. He sends his prophet Samuel to anoint the next ruler in Israel. Samuel doesn't know exactly who it is, but he is to go to the house of Jesse. And Jesse is the man in Israel, has a number of sons, and he has 8 sons, actually. And he's to go there, and he's to anoint the next king in Israel. And so he gets there, and everybody's excited. And obviously, Jesse's excited, because this is about one of his boys. And so what does he do? He brings his oldest son in. That's what he's going to start with, the oldest son. And the reason he did that was because the firstborn son in a Jewish family was always the one that got the double portion of inheritance. He received the authority that the father had, who was kind of like the priest who would lead the family. And so he was the one who ran the family when the father was gone. And so naturally, he brings in his firstborn. And here's what happens in chapter 16 and verse 5. This is 1 Samuel talking. He says, peaceably I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. Then he sanctified Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was, he thought he was sanctifying his sons, but there was one missing. But anyway, so it was when they came that he looked at Eliab, that's the oldest, and he said, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. This has got to be the one. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him, for the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so Jesse called Abinadab, who is the second born, and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen any of these. Seven times God says no. And Samuel's thinking, there's something wrong here. I know I'm in the right house. I know it was supposed to be here. And this guy's brought all his sons. This isn't making sense to me. And so he says in verse 11, he says to Jesse, are all the young men here? Did you miss one of your sons? You know, is there one that you didn't bring here? And the rest of verse 11, then he said, there remains yet the youngest. And there he is keeping the sheep. And I want you to think about that. Jesse doesn't consider the youngest, who happens to be David, to be worthy of being king, because he doesn't even invite him in. He doesn't even say his name. It's like he's saying he's the kid. And he's out there. Besides that, he's watching the sheep. He doesn't smell very good. He's probably got sheep poop in his sandals, you know. Yeah. And what happens next is that God chooses David. Because David was God's choice all along. Why? This is what God says. God says, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. And so God passes by all of Jesse's sons who looked good, who had seemed like they had the qualifications or whatever on the outside. They were tall, strong, well-positioned. And he chooses the runt of the litter. And why does he choose the runt of the litter? Because his heart was right. Because you have to start with the inside. That has to be the part that's committed to do God's will. And so the question for all of us is, are we willing, have we allowed God's inspection to take place on what's inside of us, not just on what's outside of us? Blake's VW had to handle all that horsepower. It had to handle all that ability that it would have. If it wasn't sufficient, if it wasn't done right, the car would have come apart. And God is calling us to demonstrate his perfect will. That's pretty significant, isn't it? To demonstrate his perfect will, to prove his good and acceptable and perfect will. And God empowers us. There's a whole lot of power, a whole lot more than 200 horsepower that's working in our life. In fact, the apostle Paul, who was writing to the church at Ephesus, prayed this for his first century church plant, that he had planted this church and then left and was writing back because they had some issues. And he said, this is what I'm praying for you guys, that you may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. He wrote very long sentences, but what he was saying was this: my prayer for you is that you understand that the Almighty God of the universe is at work in your life, and the power of God is the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That's a lot of power. And he's saying, you need to understand that that's the power that God is working with in your life, and he's empowering you, and that's why we want to be completely open before him with whom we have to do. God wants to empower us. God wants to work through us. And we need to make sure that our heart is right, that our attitudes are right, that so many things are right before him. So the first step to overhauling is to let go and give up control. The next step is to hold back nothing. The third step, and I think this is one that we can often neglect, I think it's the final step in the overhauling process, maintain a faithful walk. See, what happens here is they take Blake's car and they put a whole bunch of money into it. Now, I don't know how much money because they don't tell you. And most of the stuff is donated, the labor and the parts and stuff. So you don't get a feel for what they're really spending. My wife will tell you that it costs a lot of money to keep a classic car going. But anyway, she and I were in Florida one time. We were at a VW show and we ran into a guy from Western Maryland. I've seen his car in a couple of magazines and stuff. And we're talking to him. And the guy beside me says to him, oh, and how much do you have in the car right now? And he said, about $70,000. That meant $70,000. So it's a lot of money. That's what I always say to Sandy. Oh, look, we don't have that much in the car. Can I buy this other thing? I wonder. Yeah. Just suppose the show does all that work and they spend all that money and all that time and they fix this thing up and they hand him the keys and he drives away and he never ever does anything else to the car. Never changes the oil, never adjusts the valves, which is death to an air-cooled engine. Doesn't do all of these maintenance things to the car. What's extraordinary will not continue to be extraordinary. There will be at some point when it will revert back to being very ordinary, and it might take a while, and it might not be noticeable at first, but that's where things will head. And the same is true of us. See, when God talks about us, he uses imagery like birth and growth and maturity, because he wants us to know that he's talking about his life within us when we put our faith in Christ. This is what it's all about. It takes nourishment. It takes exercise. It takes a lot of things to make sure that growth is healthy in a physical life. And it takes some things to make sure that life is healthy in a spiritual life too. Go with me to our last passage of scripture this morning, and that's Ephesians chapter 3. It's page 1147. Ephesians chapter 3, page 1147. We looked at that chapter 1 a minute ago, and we saw that prayer of the Apostle Paul for the church at Ephesus. And he prays that prayer, and then he comes back in chapter 3 and continues with another prayer. And the question is this. Here's a church that started, there was life there, there was some problems there. He's writing to help them along. What's going to keep them going in the right direction? What is the routine maintenance? This is just the expected maintenance that we all need within our lives. Chapter 3 and verse 14. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." And then he says that, and there are three things, three that's that he includes in here that would be essential as parts of his prayer. And the first thing I notice is he said, "I bow my knees." That's kind of interesting. You say, "Well, I bow my knees and pray all the time. What's the big deal?" Well, when you see those Jewish guys at the Wailing Wall with the locks and, you know, and the big brimmed hats and the long coats and stuff, what are they always doing? They're always standing, aren't they? They're praying and they're rocking back and forth and they're reading scripture and they're standing because Jewish men stand when they pray. This is written by a Jewish man, very, very Jewish, trained at the feet of Gamaliel, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. It wouldn't have been normal for him to get on his knees and pray, but he says, "This is so significant and so important, I'm bowing my knee before Almighty God to pray this for you." And there's a few instances in scripture where, such as the Garden of Gethsemane, when it says Jesus went and kneeled, he knelt and prayed because it was so intense to say, "Father, not my will, but yours be done," deeply moving. Well, I think it's safe to conclude that this man was very deeply moved at this point. He cared for this church. It was so important, and he's praying, and here's why, because it's so easy for all of us to get sidetracked. That's why we need the routine maintenance. So what are the three things that he prays for? Verse 16, first of all, he says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. And again, it goes back to heart issues. And he said, "I'm praying that you have this strength within you that doesn't come from yourself, but it comes from God, because this is where you need it from." And you know, I read through here and I say, some of this language that he uses can sound a bit abstract, right? And you read through here and you say, there goes Paul again with this flowery language or this religious terminology or whatever. I'll just kind of skip over that. It probably doesn't apply to me anyway. Let me just remind you that this was written to a bunch of folks. Just a bunch of folks in a church in Ephesus in the first century. There's people like you and me. And so this is stuff that he expects to be true in all of our lives. These are things that God wants for all of us. And sometimes they're hard for us to grab onto. But he says this. He says, "I'm asking according to the riches of God's glory to strengthen you." And why do we need to be strengthened? Because inevitably stuff comes along that tests us in life that is beyond us. I mean, there are stuff that we can go through and we can handle, you know, the little things. But boy, things come through and they're hard things. They're big things. You know, we get that report from the doctor or the person we love dies, or, you know, we get that notice from the IRS, you being audited or whatever. We get these big things and we say, "Wow, that's beyond me." And God wants us to know, yeah, there's going to be a lot of things that are beyond you. That's why you need me. And according to the riches of my glory, I'm going to strengthen you and empower you and see you through. And I believe what he's talking about here is to have the inner man succeed means that we're yielded to God. And that means that we have to feed the inner man the truths of the Bible, that we have to yield to God, that we have to pray, that we have to worship, that we practice loving obedience. We just let that flow out of us because that's feeding us. That's like routine maintenance to keep us going the way God wants us to go. And the only thing that's going to get us through those problems of life, I believe, is really having God's viewpoint. And if you don't continually take God's truth into your life, it's easy to lose God's viewpoint. I mean, it's hard enough sometimes to get God's viewpoint on things when you are taking stuff in. But if we're not taking it in, it's so easy to lose it. And we just, it's more than we can handle. We need to be strengthened in the inner man. Question or request number two. Verse 17, he says, I'm praying this, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I'm praying that Christ may dwell in your hearts. And you say, well, wait a minute. I prayed and God, the Bible says God dwells in my life and Jesus Christ lives within me. And so why is he praying that God would dwell in their hearts if God already dwells in their hearts? Well, this is the reason I think he's praying that. And it's found in the word dwell. That's really the key. It's a word, kata oikeo, it's a compound word. Oikeo means to live in. Oikos means house. Kata means down, so it's an emphatic. And what it means is this, kind of like to live there, but to not just stay overnight, but to be at home there. This is kind of like a kicking off your shoes, watching TV, getting a Coke out of the fridge, kind of living there. Comfortable at home in. And I believe what he's praying there is that you and Christ would be so at one with each other and so familiar with each other that that's the kind of relationship that exists with God in your life. It's a very open relationship. It's an intimate relationship. It is a natural relationship. In other words, you have to be yielded to his lordship and to recognize that God personally is in your life, empowering you and living within you. Again, this is routine maintenance. Request number three. He continues in verse 17, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able, this is what I'm praying for, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes all knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That you may know the unknowable, he says. That you may know the amazing love of God, that it might not just know about it. Yeah, I can tell you what to, you know, I heard in a classroom or something, but that I can talk to you about the reality of it in my life. So that you are filled with the love of God. And again, why? Because there are going to be so many times in life that we're going to say, I can't do this, I can't do that, because these things are bigger than I am. And God what God really wants us to say is, I can't, but God can. And God is in my life. And you know, it's different than just coming to church and, you know, saying amen or being impressed about something. You go to the fireworks and be impressed, right? You can go, ooh. Ah, everybody goes, ooh, ah, when those things happen. But then you walk away and your life's not changed. What impressed you didn't change your life in some way. And so we can be impressed with God and we can say, yeah, that sermon, that got me to thinking or whatever, and walk out and just go on and live life. And God wants us to do just the opposite to happen. God wants us to allow him to change our life, to work in our life in such a way that we receive spiritual strength, that we walk out and we say, you know what, God's in my life and therefore I can handle whatever comes my way because it's really not me that's handling it. It's God that's handling it through me. And that's why the Bible says this in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Bunch of average Christians. These are people that had a lot less input biblically than you and I do. The New Testament wasn't even completed yet. See? They certainly didn't have a book. There weren't any books being printed at the point where they could have the Bible in a book. This is routine maintenance. This is for all of us. And this is what our extraordinary God wants to do in our ordinary lives. He wants to show himself extraordinary. Do you feel ordinary this morning? That's okay. If you feel ordinary this morning, you know why? Because you are ordinary. It's why I feel ordinary. We're ordinary people. It's not about us. It's all things are to him and for him. Remember, it's about the fact that we have an extraordinary God. God doesn't ever want us to think, I don't need or I don't want, maybe, is the way we often put it, an overhaul. I don't want God in my life in all those details. Now, remember that video clip when they showed the Blake and they showed his car and he's speechless and his mom and his girlfriend and all those people. They were all rejoicing. That's what happens when God does amazing things in our ordinary lives. Other people rejoice. Other people are able to notice that. So verse 21, if you're still there open to Ephesians chapter 3, it says this: to him be glory by the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. This is a doxology in which Paul says, you know what? It just keeps going back to the same thing. It's all about God, and he gets all the worship, and he gets all the glory. So here's the question for all of us. Is God real to you? Is God's glory your ultimate priority? Do people in your life rejoice at the changes they see in you? Are you ordinary or are you extraordinary? Pray with me. God, we thank you that you take ordinary people. In fact, we are less than ordinary when we really measure ourselves beside your holy standards. And you give us life and you make us your children by faith. And then as we yield to you, you work in our life in extraordinary ways. Father, just the fact that you might use us to be an encouragement to someone else in some way to look to you is an extraordinary thing right there. The fact that you might use our prayers to empower a missionary. The fact that you might use our meager sums of money that we have to impact missions or to impact people in times of need is just amazing, God. Thank you that you want to do extraordinary things through us. Father, I pray for every one of us that are hanging on many times to that trapeze that we don't want to let go. That we would say, how could I ever doubt that my Heavenly Father would catch me? I want to have childlike faith that just says, I'll take the leap, I'll jump, because I'm not jumping blindly. I'm jumping into that which I know, the arms of God. God, change our lives. Overhaul them. Make them like yours. Make them spectacular so that when people look at us, they're able to give glory to God. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.